Be seated.
All right, what a fitting song tonight as we prepare our hearts for communion together, and as well as we think about where we're going to be at in the life of David tonight, and what David learned in the process of his own struggle with sin. And so I've entitled the message tonight, When the Nikes Came Off. Now, that may sound like an odd title, and the reason I did that is not because I believe that David was running around a pair of Nikes, Nike Airs, but because the Bible uses that term in a roundabout way. And I want to just start off with a verse in Romans 8:37, where Paul says, when he recognizes that we are going to face difficult challenges and sin temptations, he says, but yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And that phrase, more than conquerors, is in the Greek, hupernikao, which literally means super Nike, if you'd put it that way. And Nike means victory or conqueror. That's why, hence the brand name. That's what the Greek term means. But Paul is telling us there that we are to be then super victorious in our walk with God and overcoming temptation. But the reality is that there is temptation. The reality is there is challenges in the Christian walk. But he says we have the ability to walk every day in purity through God, through his strength. And so when we don't, it's often because we've tried to face it on our own strength. And that's where we're going to find the life of David tonight. David has really been at a high point. We think about David up to this point in our walk through the life of David in our evenings here, and he has been a victorious man of God. We have just seen him just really model Christ-likeness in so many ways as we thought through the grace that he bestowed to Mephibosheth and others, and we saw him really in every area of his life, whether it was politically, spiritually, physically. Some might say he was at the top of his game. By the end of chapter 10, things were going great. He was really at a great high point in his life. He had been patient to wait on God's timing to bring him to the throne. He had had some major victories, like Goliath, like against the Philistines, against the Amorites. Displaying great courage and confidence in God. He had shown great humility and worship in 2 Samuel 6 as he brought the Ark of the Covenant into Jerusalem, and he laid aside his kingly garments and worshiped, not caring what people would think about him. We saw him receive the Davidic covenant from God in chapter 7. He's generous and kind, displays grace in chapters 9 and 10. And then we come to chapter 11 and 12, and it seems like David is a different guy. It's when the Nikes come off. It's when he began to try to do it and get victory on his own strength, and he forgot that he's super victorious through Christ, through him who loved us, as Romans 8:37 says. We're going to find him get caught up in sexual impurity with Bathsheba, another man's wife. We're going to find him murder, deception, pride. So the question is, how did it get to this? How did we get from where we were at with really on track and modeling grace and Christ-likeness? How does such a man after God's own heart commit adultery, lie, murder? I'll tell you how. Because the flesh is real. And sin and temptation is still real. I don't care if it's 6,000 years ago at the Garden of Eden, several thousand years ago to the time of David, 2,000 years ago to the time of Paul, when he writes that we are more than conquerors through Christ, or today, it is still very real. I one time read a story about a man who had been convicted of a crime, had gone to prison, and had made some changes in his life, but it was still struggling when he got out of prison with some of the past habits. And so he wanted to display in some way to help have people understand the struggle that was still taking place inside of him. And so he took a bottle and he took wires and he jammed all these wires and bent them in there and filled the bottle with all these bent up wires. And then he took the bottle after it had sat for some time and he broke the bottle and the wires stayed in the same shape. And he said, I've been made new by Christ, but I still struggle with my old shapes. It takes time for me to stretch out the wires and to be made new in those areas. And I think that's the reality, is yes, through Christ at salvation, we're made new creatures in Christ, but that doesn't mean that every temptation that we ever struggle with before is no longer a temptation. Now, there are some situations where we hear about where someone was a 40-year alcoholic and then they trusted in Christ and all of a sudden it's gone from them. But that's not always the situation. There are some who struggle with those things. There are some who struggle with their mouth, their language, or with substances, and it's a constant battle. And the reality is you don't have to tell me and I don't have to tell you, but you both and I, we both know that we have our temptations that are the battles that we face. Why? Because the wires are still bound up in our old shape. We still have this old flesh that we are battling against. And so we're going to see that in the life of David. This situation took place about 3,000 years ago to a man who's a king in a palace, but it's still just as real and applicable to today in the church. In fact, I think in some ways Satan is ratcheted up, especially on this level of the sexual impurity in those areas, ratcheted up the temptation because the prevalence and the ease of accessibility. We have things today through the internet and tablets and media and phones and computers that it's so much easier. And I think this is very much then applicable to us today. And so Paul says, though, even in the midst of this, even in the midst of the challenges, that we can be more than conquerors. So what I want to do this evening is I want to look at David's progression of sin as it related to purity and what led to his fall. And then I want to jump forward to chapter 12 to see a great truth of Romans 5:12, that where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And unfortunately, for sake of time tonight, we're not going to get all the way through David's confession and his restoration and those things. That's going to take place over some time here. But we're going to get into what got to that and just some areas on the path here. So let me just start by reading chapter 11. We're in 2 Samuel chapter 11. And I was going to read the first five verses with you, and then we'll walk through the first portion. And actually, I'm going to try to get through chapter 11 today if possible. It says, and it happened in the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? And David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him. And he lay with her, for she was cleansed from her impurity. And she returned to her house. And the woman conceived, so she sent and told David and said, I am with child. Let's pray together. Father, I pray that you'd help us to glean from this, or that we would learn about the progression that sin works in our lives as we let it, as we rely on our own strength. But God, I also just want to say thank you for the reality that David's just a real guy. He struggles with temptations, and yet you still called him later in Acts a man after your own heart. That even when we fall, there is hope, there is restoration, that follows confession. And I want to thank you for that in the life of David. That doesn't mean it doesn't face consequences. But God, you're a God who restores him, and you removed his sin as far as the east is from the west. And so, God, I thank you for your grace. And as David bestowed grace in chapter 9 and 10, and now especially is in need of grace. Lord, we've sat there in his shoes many times. We thank you for being our God. Help us to learn from this tonight. Help us to glean from it that we might walk away different and prepare our hearts as we come to the table tonight. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we're just going to look at one point, and that is David's progression of sin. And so the kind of the stage setting for us is it opens up here in verses 1 that the Israelites are in a battle against the Ammonites that we saw in chapter 10 as well. And so Joab and some of the soldiers go out and they besiege the city. They lay under siege so that nobody can get in or out against the city of Rabbah. And we're going to find out that David did not go out for this long siege. He sent Joab, he sent the soldiers, and he sent men out there, but he stays back. And while he's back, while they're getting the victory over the Ammonites, and they are conquering, Satan's working in the back door at the palace. And so we're going to see this progression. And it starts with the sin against Bathsheba. We're going to see kind of the sin against different levels here. And so David sends Joab and the army off to battle. He stays back in the comfort of the palace. After all, he's King David. Why should he have to go out to battle anymore? Why should he have to fight the same way? It should be easier, and so he deserves to enjoy himself now. Possibly that's what goes through his mind. And by the way, the seed of this sin is seen earlier in chapter 10 when he sent Joab and Abishai out, and he stayed home. And they got a great victory. And so he probably thought, hey, this worked well, okay. This worked well here in this situation, and nothing bad happened. And so it's okay here. I can get away with it, and I don't need to fight the same way. Isn't that the way that sin often works? Little concessions, and we get away with a little bit here and there. We think, well, next time I can do it again. It's easier the more we go on. And little concessions here and there always lead to bigger issues. David had also disobeyed God earlier in 2 Samuel 5 when he added to himself many wives and concubines, and it was commanded that the kings not multiply to themselves wives. And so he had made little concessions here and there, but you know what happened. We just read about it. David gets up later in the day, goes up on the rooftop of his house, and he sees Bathsheba bathing herself, and it says she's very beautiful to behold. Now, I want to add something here. According to chronologists, and you look through the timeline of David's life, David is not some young, hormone-crazed teenager. He's probably about 50 or a little past 50. And yet sin and temptation to sin is just as much as real and alive in his heart as a man. There is nowhere in the Bible that says, well, once you get to a certain age, no longer is sin a temptation to you. In fact, according to some statistics that I've read, down in some of the retirement villages in Florida, the STD rates are higher than any other place in the country. Sin is just as real. Temptation is just as strong. I don't care if you're 75 in here or if you're 25 in here. And so we can't say, well, I'm past that stage. I don't have to fight as hard. I don't have to put up my defenses as strong. No, no, no. David's at that point where he's in more of a retirement capability in his life, and yet sin is just as strong. And so David allows himself to ponder on this, and he doesn't turn away. And he gets someone to give him some more information. It says he inquires about the woman. And someone, notice it says, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? Now, it's interesting that whoever this is, and they were never told who this is, whether it's a servant or whoever it is, that gives the report as he's asking, they give some cautions to David. Like, whoa, David, hey, this is Bathsheba. Remember the wife of Uriah, the daughter of Eliam? And they link this to two people. And these two people, by the way, should have caused David to put the brakes on. Why? Well, first of all, Eliam. Who's Eliam? Eliam is actually the son of Ahithophel, according to 2 Samuel 23, verse 34. That's David's trusted advisor. Bathsheba is Ahithophel's granddaughter. David would have gone to Ahithophel many times as a trusted, wise advisor and said, Ahithophel, I need to know, what do you think about this situation? And they're saying, hey, David, isn't this the daughter of Eliam, the granddaughter of Ahithophel, your trusted advisor, your friend? I don't think you want to do this, David. Maybe it's a reason why Ahithophel later turned on David when Absalom has a coup and Ahithophel says, I'm not with David anymore. I've seen what he's done to my family. I'm going to turn on him. There's long-term ramifications here. But also says that this is the wife of Uriah the Hittite. In other words, this woman is spoken for. She is married, and to do anything with her would be adultery. Not only that, Uriah, we find later on, when David lists out his 30 mighty men, that he lists out in 2 Samuel chapter 23, guess who he lists in the list? Uriah the Hittite, verse 39. One of his mighty men of valor, a trusted soldier that David would trust with his life, Uriah the Hittite. Whoever this is that gives him this information knows the connections. David, hey, this is Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. But for whatever reason, David's now moving beyond that. Like James 1 says, each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it's full grown, it brings forth death. So somehow David ignores all this and expects that he should have what he wants. And he doesn't listen. Like an ox that goes to the slaughter, he has someone bring him to her to him, to commit adultery with him. And for a few moments of pleasure, for a few moments of pleasure on one evening, the consequences would dog him the rest of his life. Major consequences with his family. So just two thoughts here, or two questions, I might say, before we go on, that I think of just some practical application for us. One is, this is often debated and talked about, is Bathsheba innocent in all of this? It's often a question. Should there be any of this blame on Bathsheba? Well, she certainly could have used more caution, and she could have even resisted, as no child of God, no God follower is expected to disobey God, no matter if it's the king who's telling you to disobey. She should have been able to turn aside from that. But interestingly, nowhere does the Bible implicate her. I do think, as well as we think about Bathsheba, that there is a word of caution, however, to women that I think is important to say. It's an awkward thing for me to say as a man from the pulpit, but to think about that men are visually stimulated. And women, to ponder, does what you wear or how you wear it allow guys to keep pure thoughts? We want to encourage purity amongst believers. And so today I think the big prevalence is incredible tightness, low cut, those type of things. And clothing that draws attention unnecessarily, the body can be causing men to struggle with purity. And so I'm not saying that Bathsheba, it's her fault in this, but I think there is a word of caution in this. That maybe just even where she was or what she allowed herself to be seen should have been cautious there. The second thing is a question, what led to this? What led to David, a man after God's own heart, committing adultery that was worthy of death, according to Leviticus and Deuteronomy? I think there's two things noteworthy here. One is David relaxed in the fight. And he relaxed in the fight alone. We know that it says, normally this is a time when the kings go out to war, but David was at home alone. He should have been actively serving the Lord and not just lounging around. Matthew Henry said it well when he said, "Idle waters tend to filth." In other words, as we may have heard it before, an idle mind is a devil's playground. When we have too much time to just do nothing, it is a dangerous thing. And so David's at a time where he's not busy. And I think another thing that adds to this is Samuel Johnson wisely also adds, if you are idle, do not be solitary. And if you are solitary, do not be idle. That's a great statement. That is, it's especially worse if you are alone and idle. And so Samuel Johnson there is saying, if you are idle, if you're just relaxing, don't be alone. Have trusted people with you. And the question is, well, where is David's close advisors? Where is David's wives? Where is David's wife that he could be satisfied from his own well, as Proverbs later puts it? And so David allows, the second thing I think leads to this, is not only is he relaxed in the fight alone, but he allowed his eyes and mind to wander. And then he yielded the flesh. The reality is this, it always begins in the mind. Paul said it well in 2 Corinthians 10, "And though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ." Paul is saying, it starts here. You've got to bring every thought into the captivity of Jesus Christ, of what is right and wrong. This is spiritual battle, but the battle takes place long before the outward of the carnal and those things. It's taking place in the mind. That's why it's so important. What are we feeding our mind with? What are we meditating on in our mind? That's why the psalmist in Psalm 119 says, "Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? By taking heed thereto according to your word. Your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee." So there's that aspect of, I'm going to meditate. It's the same old adage. Good stuff in, good stuff out. Bad stuff in, bad stuff out. And so it's a mind struggle and battle there. So that we've seen, first of all, here the sin against Bathsheba. But then obviously we can see, secondly, the sin against Uriah. I'm going to move quickly here, because after Bathsheba conceives, she sends a messenger to David telling him that she's pregnant and basically saying, the ball's in your court now. Hey, David, you're the king. What are you going to do about this? Well, David steps into action, and his first plan is cover up. Isn't that naturally our response? I got to cover this. See if I can hide this sin so that nobody knows, because why? What drives the cover up? It starts with the letter P. Pride. I don't want people to think less of me. I don't want people to know that I fell or I struggle with this sin. And pride hinders us so many times from saying, man, I should have just made this right. I need to make this right. If David would have said at this point, God, I sinned against you. I am so sorry. I want to make this right. I believe with all my heart, David's rest of his life would have been very different. But he hides it. And he hides it for at least 9 months, most likely for well beyond that. And what else he does here is incredible, because he comes up with a plan, and we see him try four different ways to hide this with Uriah, Bathsheba's husband. Notice here in verses 6 through 9, we see the first way. Then David sent to Joab, saying, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah had come to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war prospered. And David said to Uriah, "Now go down to your house and wash your feet." So Uriah departed from the king's house, and a gift of food from the king followed him. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So David sends a messenger, "Hey, send Uriah back to me." This is not normal that you send a strong warrior back to give a report. But he has Uriah come back, and "So, Uriah, tell me, how's things on the battlefront? How's Joab doing? Joab okay? Health okay? Yep, okay, good. And the battle, are things okay there?" "Oh, good, good. I'm glad to hear that." David doesn't care. And then he says, "All right, and how are you, Uriah? You doing well?" "Oh, boy, it's so good to see you, Uriah. Hey, you know what? I want you to go and enjoy yourself at your house. Wash your feet. You know what? I'm going to send a feast for you and your wife to enjoy to your house. You deserve a break. Go back home." He wants Uriah to be with his wife. Fail number one, because Uriah says no, and he sleeps at the door of the palace with the servants. And then we find out that David steps into number two as it goes on from there. And so when they told David, saying Uriah did not go down to his house, here's attempt number two. David tries to press him. David says to Uriah, "Did you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house?" I'm sure David thinks, "Well, all right, I'll talk him into it now." Okay, he didn't get the hint. You know, go home, wash your feet. I'll have food there for you. I'll press him. I'm pretty persuasive. I'm sure David was. "Uriah, why didn't you go home? Why would you sleep out here? Go home, sleep with your wife, enjoy that, take a break." Notice Uriah's response. And Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah are dwelling in tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are encamped in the open fields. Shall I then go to my house to eat and drink and to lie with my wife?" Can you imagine how this is biting to David? We're at war. God's the Ark of the Covenant is out there in on the battlefront. I can't relax and enjoy myself like this, like David, you just did. David's hearing all this. He doesn't, obviously, your eyes don't say it that way. But he says, as you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. So David's gotten scratched twice. Now what? Plan number three. So David said to Uriah, "Wait here today also, and tomorrow I will let you depart." So he says, "All right, well, tomorrow you can go back to the battlefront." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And when David called him, he ate and drank before him, and he made him drunk. And at evening he went out to lie in his bed with the servants of his lord, but he did not go down to his house. David purposefully gets Uriah drunk. "Uriah, come on for a feast in the palace. Sit down with me. Oh, tell me again how things are going. Here, have a drink. Oh, man, you deserve a good drink. And hey, is that cup getting partially empty here? Let me put some more in there. Let's enjoy this time together." And he purposefully gets Uriah drunk so that he can cause him to do what he wants him to do. I mean, it's amazing what he's doing here. Habakkuk even says, "Woe to him who gives his neighbor drink to make him drunk." That's what David's doing. But failure number three, because at night he went out and slept with the servants again. He wouldn't go home. So David now sees no other option but to kill Uriah. And so we know what happens here. So it was, so in the morning it happened that David wrote a letter, verse 14, to Joab, and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And he wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah on the forefront of the hottest battle, and retreat from him, that he may be struck down and die." And so it was, while Joab besieged the city, and he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew there was valiant men, and the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the people, the servants of David, fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. So basically he sends Uriah back with a letter to Joab that's a death warrant for Uriah. But it's a death warrant to do it in a way that is a sneaky cover-up. People wouldn't recognize it as easily. Now, in a siege situation, sometimes those who are inside the walls would kind of try to lure the army in close so they would come to battle, and then they would overtop with their archers start picking off guys. Joab knew you don't go near the walls. You don't push your guys up because it's too dangerous. But David says, send some guys in. Send some guys in to fight. And then once they get in close, have Uriah leading that, and have all the guys retreat back, and Uriah will be left there. He's a sitting duck for the archers. And Uriah will be killed. This time, the plan succeeded. Can you imagine what Uriah is thinking through all of this? As he's returning to battle, he's still possibly a bit hungover, trying to figure out, why did David ask me to come back? I mean, we've got runners who give the report to the king. Well, I wonder why he had me come back, and why all this stuff, and why did he give me so much to drink? What's going on here? And all the time he's carrying, possibly in a satchel or whatever, he's carrying a letter that's his own death warrant. He gives it as a faithful soldier. He gives it to Joab. Joab reads it and executes a plan. Joab probably doesn't know exactly why at this point. He just knows David has a reason to kill Uriah because this is a death warrant. And not only this, not only does it kill David, but notice it said in verse 17, and some of the people, the servants of David, fell, and Uriah the Hittite also. There were several men that were killed in this. And it's like what we've seen, or we've heard the saying, sin will take you farther than you want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you want to pay. Those few moments of pleasure are going to cost and plague David for the rest of his life. And so Joab sends a messenger back to David with the news. He tells the messenger, if David gets upset with him, tell him, oh, by the way, and Uriah is dead also. And in verse 25, David actually takes the news very nonchalantly. Oh, don't worry. Tell Joab that sometimes in battle, people die. To not take this to heart. Keep on going. And it says, as the chapter ends, we're going to have to stop here. It says, but the thing that David did, well, basically what happens is then Uriah is dead. David quickly swoops in, takes Bathsheba to be his wife. And so possibly people thought, oh, she had a baby maybe a little early. It's very likely that people never really caught on. And they thought, well, this is just natural situation. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. And so, which takes me to the point I was hoping to get to as well, the sin against God. We'll come back to that next time as we think that we can hide it from God. But I want to finish with a thought as we prepare our heart for the Lord's table. And as it's going to get a little bit further worse, but I want to remind you of what I quoted earlier as we think about David still called a man after God's own heart, that even though he sinned big time, God is gracious and forgiving. As Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. And the next verse adds, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. That's what this is about. Sin abounded, but grace abounds more. Even though you and I sin, we struggle with it. Even though sometimes the Nikes come off. Where sin abounds, grace abounds more. I want to take you to one psalm as we prepare our hearts for communion. Psalm 103, it's a psalm of David, written by David much later in his life. According to Andrew Bonar, it was a psalm sung by the saints in Scotland when they celebrated the Lord's Supper, preparing for it. I just want to read the first several verses. as David starts to grasp the grace of God, even as a sinner. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. Bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquities, who heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from destruction, who crowns you with loving kindness and tender mercies, who satisfies your mouth with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. The Lord executes righteousness and justice for all who are oppressed. He made known his ways to Moses, his acts to the children of Israel. The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in mercy. He will not always strive with us, nor will he keep his anger forever. He has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far as he removed our transgressions from us. You know, I did it for us. It was the cross of Calvary. Through his own son, Jesus Christ. That his wrath was satisfied. That even though we make God angry, I am so thankful that we have a God who is gracious, slow to anger, abounding in mercy. And we come to the table reminded, as we look at the life of David, that David is us. David's later going to get to the place of confession, which we're thankful for. And where sin abounds, grace does much more abound. You may be here tonight and you might feel defeated. You might think, man, sin is abounding. I know that part of my life. Well, hey, this is a time to be reminded, grace abounds more. And doesn't just say more. In Romans 8 there, it says much more. God says, come to the altar. I'll forgive it. You're my child. And I'll remove those transgressions as far as the east is from the west. So will I remember your transgressions no more. We come to celebrate forgiveness. We come to the table celebrating grace through Christ. Let's take a moment to prepare our hearts in communion together this evening. As we're going to take up the table, I'm going to ask the deacons to make their way forward. And while we're just taking a moment, we can pray. I would encourage you to bow your head at this time while Pastor Kurt is going to just sing a song just to prepare our hearts. Because Paul even tells us to examine ourselves in 1 Corinthians 11. But let a man examine himself. So let him eat of that bread and drink of the cup. So there's a time of examination saying, God, is there things I need to confess with you? Is there a time I can just say, God, thank you for your grace? So as he sings and we have a moment here preparing for communion, why don't you just pray to the Lord and prepare your heart for communion?